Last week we looked at some scripture and talked about the fact that there are days when we don't feel well. We don't feel well about ourselves. We don't feel well about our lives or what's happening. And so we question in hard moments whether God is still blessing us or cares about us or chooses us. And then in times when we feel good, it's almost like we feel God's blessing shining down upon us and watching over us. And I suggested to you last week that the Bible begins to indicate to us that God's chosenness and his blessings are not specifically tied to our feelings or even how godly we are at a particular moment in life. That he loves us regardless, and he cares for us. And by the way, it was very cool. Last week in the first worship service, we had a youth group that was here, and a young lady just came up to me in tears and shared how God was working in our life. And I've been praying for her this past week because I was just so blessed by. She didn't know us. She just came up to me and said how God was speaking to her. And that is it's a powerful thing when God begins to get a hold of you like that. Today I want to talk with you and explore the idea of kind of why we're even in this room this morning in terms of our relationship with God. And I want to start by reflecting on human relationships together. I was thinking this past week, in 2013, I will have been a pastor for 20 years. That'll be my 20th year. And my very first year and my very first wedding, one of the groomsmen said to the groom, if he were any younger, he'd be in diapers. Yeah. It's a good memory. I hold on to that one close. It's in a copy that's in my encouragement file in my office. And over the years, people come to me and they share stuff with me about their life and about what's happening, and which is just, I love that. I love that people feel comfortable enough to do that. And not from any one person, but a collection of over all those years, people come to me and either as an individual or as a couple, they'll come to me and they'll say, we need to talk to you about our marriage. I need to tell you about this. And they'll share with me a little bit about where they are with their marriage. Now, often when they do this, things are not going well. It's why they're coming. People don't often come to me and say, hey, we just want to let you know our marriage is great. Or we're just going to sit down for an hour and talk about how good our marriage is. It doesn't usually happen, right? So, but they will come to me and they'll begin to share with me, especially when they're at a place. There comes a time in some and maybe many couples' lives where they pause and they ask the question, why am I still in this relationship? Why am I still here? And it may be that it's not even really a serious question. It's just like they're having a really down day. It's a really hard day. And they're just like, you know, why am I doing this? Or there's been a fight and they're tired and all this. But often when people come to me, they're at a place where it's really hard. And if it's not stated, there's an unstated kind of like, in the back of my head, I'm thinking to myself, why am I still here? And so guys will say things like, you know, when I first met her and saw her and she looked at me, my heart would start to race. I'd see her car driving across town and it would perk up. And now I don't feel anything when I see her. Like nothing. And even worse, sometimes I'll walk to the house and she'll point out all the things I do wrong. And I'll be like, rah, rah, rah. And I just can't get away from her. And the guy will say to me things like, man, I do my best and I try and provide and be there, and it just doesn't ever seem like enough. And he'll say things like, man, she talks to me and I have no clue what she's saying. I don't understand anything that she's really trying to communicate to me. I think I understand, and then I'm just wrong. And then he says, what do I do? I love that. Like I have a sheet in my filing cabinet that says, here's the page, just read it and you're done. And then the woman will say to me things like, you know, when we met, he would leave notes for me and just let me know that he cared about me. He'd send me flowers and it wasn't any holiday. It was just because he cared. And he would hang on every word I said. And I used to laugh at his jokes, and there aren't even any jokes anymore. And it used to be that in the very beginning, I would talk, and he would listen, and he would share back with me. And then after a while, he would nod his head, and then he would grunt. And now I don't even get the grunt. The grunt is gone. And so just kind of this whole like walkthrough of where it is. And then it's kind of like, so what do I do? Because the question underneath it is, why am I here? Why am I here? And there is within us as human beings this natural kind of thinking that says, I'm kind of here in something for the benefit of it. And so my kids, as they walk through Walmart with me, they think that I'm here just to give them stuff. They think it's one of my purposes in life. So as we walk through Walmart, it's, hey, Dad, can I have? And so I'm very good at saying no. So if you were to walk with me through Walmart, here's what you would hear. Cart push. No. 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 This is our whole walk through Walmart. Hold on a second, honey. No. What were you saying? And after a while, you're like, okay, look. We're going to solve this. Nothing. Don't ask me again till we get to the checkout counter. Thinking that you've got it covered, and then we get to the checkout counter, they lined it with candy. And you're pulling up, you're like, oh, I forgot all about the candy. Dad, you said we could ask when we got to the checkout counter. No, 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 no. When we get to the door, you get to the door and McDonald's is at the door. And when you give them something, they're happy. It's why they call it Happy Meal. Not because of the food inside. So my kids are thrilled when they get a 20-cent piece of junk inside of a Happy Meal. They feel like God has shined down upon them. I secretly go around the house and collect them and throw them away when they're not looking. And if you're going to tell them, blame my wife too, because she does it as well. They don't. Now, it's a clear correlation in their lives between when I give them stuff, they're happy. And when they ask for stuff and I say no, they're sad. It's written all over their faces. As a matter of fact, my son said to me just last week, Dad, I need that Spider-Man doll. He's done this before, but then he took it to the next level, and he said, or I'm going to die. You want to know how cold-hearted I am? I said, let's try an experiment and see if you really die. He knew what experiment meant, too. We were in the store the other day. He said, Dad, remember that Spider-Man doll? I said, you're not dead yet, are you? I know I'm horrible. But inside of them is this clear thought. When you give me stuff, I know you love me, even if it's junk. And when you tell me no, or take something away, it makes me sad, and I wonder if you love me. Now, when you look at a 5-year-old and see that, it's easy to chuckle at it. But we do that too as adults. So we turn to the book of Job. And the book of Job, chapter 1, to set up the entire story, it says this, in the land of Uz, I don't know who came up with that name. Be cool if it was Utz, wouldn't it? There lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, by the way, wouldn't that be a really cool thing if they could put that on our tombstone? One sentence. Here's their life. She was blameless and upright. She feared God and shunned evil. Holy cow. I mean, that's a loaded sentence, isn't it? And this is Job chapter 1, verse 1. So the Bible is trying to tell us up front who this guy is. He had a tight relationship with God. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. Now, I don't know how many a lot of sheep is, but that sounds like a lot of sheep to me. I think the point is, we're supposed to know up front, this man had a lot of wealth. Because you don't take care of that many animals by yourself. When you have that much stuff, you got people doing stuff for you. And so it says he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. God's label on him. The greatest man among all the people in the East. In terms of his relationship with God and in terms of his wealth, he was the greatest person in all the East. So the scripture says, skipping down to verse 8, and what you can imagine happening is that God took his wallet out. Satan, the scripture says, had been roaming the world to see what was going on. And he came back into the throne room of God, and God pulled out his wallet and said, have you seen Job recently? I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I want God to pull out his wallet and show Satan a picture of me. Have you checked him out recently? Have you considered my servant Job, he says? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan, in response, says to him, of course he does. Of course he does. Why wouldn't he? You've given him everything he's ever wanted. Every blessing the man has ever wanted, you've given to him. He has a family, beautiful family. He's got a house. He's got a place on the river. He's got servants. He doesn't have to work. He's got animals galore. He can eat whatever he wants. He's got everything. Of course he loves you. Of course he follows you. Of course he's all those things. Does Job fear God for nothing? Here's the question. God, Satan says, why do you think Job is here? Why do you think he's close to you? Why do you think all this is happening? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've protected it. You've kept it safe. He's not had any calamity. You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand. Now, this is, by the way, he's trying to tempt God. He's trying to push him into this. Because the Bible says that God was not the one who took away Job's stuff. But he says, here's what you need to do. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Why? He doesn't love you. He just likes what you give him. See, God, if you were to ask the question, why is he really here? He's here because you bless him. That's why. And it causes us to pause and ask the question, why? Why are we here? Is it duty? Is it guilt? Is it we need a blessing? We need God's help? We're simply lonely? Why are we here? All those are valid reasons for coming. But in the end, when this happens, if those are the only reasons why you're here, when hard times come, you can stand back and ask yourself, why am I doing this? I mean, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and God doesn't bless me, why am I doing this? And so further on in the chapter, after Job heard the news, it says that this he got up, he lost his kids, he lost his wealth, he lost everything but his wife and his home. And there are some people who comment on this, that God left his wife so that she could encourage him to curse God, because that's what she did. There are comedians who say that she added to his misery, but that's a whole other deal. It says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. I didn't come into this world with anything, and I won't leave this world with anything. Everything I've gotten to this point has been as a result of God." And it says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And the whole rest of the book is about Job asking God, not charging him with wrongdoing, but asking God, why? 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 Because I did everything I was supposed to do. I did nothing wrong. Why? Why? Because I'm righteous, and so therefore I deserve to be blessed. Because that's the thinking. So why did you do it? So why did you do it? So why did you do it? And Job's friends gave him all kinds of advice. All kinds of advice. And Eugene Peterson, in his introduction, in the paraphrase of the message, in his introduction to the book of Job, says this: "It's not the sufferings as such that troubles us. It's the undeserved suffering. It's the undeserved suffering." One of the surprises as we get older, however, is that we come to see that there's no real correlation between the amount of wrong we commit and the amount of pain we experience. An even larger surprise is that very often there is something quite the opposite. We do right and we get knocked down. We do the best we're capable of doing, and just as we are reaching out to receive our reward, we're hit from the blind side and sent reeling. This is the suffering that first bewilders us and then outrages us. The kind of suffering that outraged Job. And then he goes on to say, many of the answers that Job's so-called friends gave him are technically true. Theologically, many of the answers they gave are true. But it's the technical part that ruins them. Their answers without personal relationship. Their intellect without intimacy. The answers are slapped onto Job's ravaged life like labels on a specimen bottle. And Job rages against a secularized wisdom that's lost touch with the living realities of God. And he said it's also important to note what Job did not do. Boy, this is important. Lest we expect something from him that he does not intend. Job does not curse God as his wife suggests he do, getting rid of the problem by getting rid of God. But neither does Job explain suffering. I'm going to say it again. But neither does Job explain suffering. He does not instruct us on how to live so that we can avoid suffering. Suffering is a mystery. And Job comes to respect the mystery. See, let me tell you something about the God I know. The God I know is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three people in one. God understands intimacy in a way that you and I just barely grasp. God understands closeness. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Bible says, are one. And he says, you might get a hint of that in your marriage when a man and a woman become one. And he says, you might get a hint of that in the church when the church decides to become of one mind because they have one Lord and one baptism and one faith. But he says, if you want to understand this concept, you look at me because I am what it's like within my entity of being God to be three and yet one. So he says, I am very comfortable with this level of closeness that we have. But he says, when I invite you into closeness with me, you don't always understand it. Because closeness is often tied to what you give and what you get. And he says, as your father, I'm happy to give you things, but my role in your life is not simply to give you stuff. My role is to be your dad. See, here's the thing. When you're 5 years old, you relate in one way to your dad or your mom. When you're 12, you relate in a completely different way. When you're 16, you don't relate at all. When you move to 25, now your relationship is in a completely different place. You understand from a different perspective who your parents are. You see them as people who have strengths and weaknesses. People who face challenges. People who are complete and incomplete. People who hurt when you say things to them that are hurtful. People who care, who sacrificed for you. When you're 25, you start to see all that stuff. And what God tries to say to us is, I want you to understand, in this life, my love for you will not cause you to miss all suffering and to receive all blessing. Any more than my walk through Walmart is going to give my kids everything they want. It's not going to happen. In part because I love them too much. But also, I want to live the kind of relationship with my kids so that, not now, because they can't get it now, but when they grow up, they relate to me in a way in which they understand the closeness that we can feel. I'll still always be their dad. But I want the kind of relationship where they can call me up and say, hey, Dad, let me tell you what your grandchild did today. Hey, Dad, you know, there's a funny noise in the car. It sounds like this. Can you have any idea what it is? I want those phone calls. Because they signal to me another level of relationship. And what God really wants, He loves to bless. He loves to give gifts. But what He really wants is a kind of relationship in which when things go wrong and there is no longer bountiful blessings, we don't look up and say, why am I doing this? The Bible tells us this very basic principle. It says, whatever you plant is what you'll get. It's really deep, isn't it? If you plant corn, you'll get corn. If you plant wheat, you'll get wheat. It's profound. The way the Bible says it is, whatever you sow, you will also reap. So if you sow intimacy with God, over the course of time, in 20 years, it will show itself. Just like in a marriage, if you sow intimacy over time, in 20 years, it will show itself. If you don't sow intimacy over time, in 20 years, that will show itself. Now, here's the way that God works. As we come to the end of our lives, God begins to remove the filters on our mouths. Have you noticed this? And as you get older, people start saying exactly what they're thinking. And they even surprise themselves. Oh, I can't believe I said that. So you come into the nursing home like I do when you visit people and you get true blue because they will say exactly what they're thinking. And they don't even know who you are. They'll tell you everything that's happened to them medically in the past week. And in that moment, here's what God's doing. He's pulling back the curtains on what we've sowed in our hearts all those years. And he's saying, I'm just taking off the filters. And you get to see who this person really is. Here's what blessed the heck out of me about Lois Cupp. Near the end of her life, she had honestly nearly lost her mind. I mean, she could only remember the stuff when she was the little girl. She had no idea who I was. She had no idea her relatives were, none of that. But you know what? To the very end, Lois was sweet and humble and caring and kind. You strip away every ability to filter what you could say or think, and Lois Cupp was still Lois Cupp. Oh, I love that about her. Bless my heart. And here's what God wants from you and me. He wants us to understand that he is here and we can enjoy him. And not to look up at heaven and shake our fist frustrated because we didn't get our Happy Meal toy. But say, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because I know this life is short. This stuff is temporary, and I am convinced to the core of my being that I love you, and even more importantly, you love me. And so, I'm going to walk in the room excited just to see you, just to meet you. And if the sermon doesn't bless me that day, or the music isn't good, or whatever it is, I'm going to be excited just that you're there. I'm going to be excited sitting in my living room just knowing that you've committed to be next to me. I'm going to be excited in the middle of a traffic jam just knowing that you've provided for me. I'm not there yet, folks. See, there were two sisters who came one day to spend the day with Jesus. He actually came to them. And one had spent her entire day getting the house ready. The curtains had been washed. She never washed the curtains, but the curtains were washed. She scrubbed the dirt floor. She had a 5-course meal. She had everything. But as soon as Jesus walked in the door, her little sister went and sat down in front of him and listened to every word he said. And she went over and she said, the older sister went over and she said to Jesus, you know, she doesn't deserve to be there. The men are supposed to sit here, not the women, and there's lots of stuff to do. There's still coleslaw to be made. We got to have coleslaw. We always have coleslaw when we meet. We don't have enough ice. There's a few more glasses to be washed. She brought some friends. Would you please tell her to get up off her little duff and come help us? And Jesus said to her, I know this is going to be a really hard word to you. No. Because in all your running around, you've lost sight of the fact that you're actually doing this for me. And it's become more about the running around and the doing than it is about the connecting with me. And Mary's chosen the better thing. She looks like she's not doing anything. When in fact, she's just enjoying me. The point of that story really isn't an either or. It's a both and, isn't it? It's that we can serve God and still be connected to him at the same time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. I am regularly reminded of the fact that I am in need of so much grace and that you provide it, even though I don't deserve it. And I pray that as we draw near to you, that you would draw near to us in return. Help us to love you just because of you, not because of what you can do or have done or will do for us, but just because you're our dad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.